This time we turn to God's word this morning. And we'll be reading from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4. We'll be reading chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 this morning. As we prepare to hear from God's word, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for the gift of your word. And Father, our prayer is that you would speak. Holy Spirit, lead and guide us. Illuminate our hearts and minds so that we see your truth here in these pages. Continue to shape us as your disciples. In your name we pray, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This is the word of the Lord. When I was 16, one of my really good friends was killed in a car crash. It was in 2005. I was just beginning my first year of high school. My friend Brendan and I had come off a summer of mountain biking together and going to camp together. On September 25, we were sitting in the atrium together, reminiscing on all the experiences we had during the summer. We were making plans to go on our next mountain biking trip. And then I remember on the 26th, I remember exactly where I was. It was about 10 o'clock in the morning. I was sitting in math class, and our teacher was pulled from the classroom for a few moments. She came back in. She let us know that Brendan had been T-boned. Because of his injuries, he died on the scene. That morning, Brendan was driving from home, and he was going to a golf course to be with his class for phys ed. There's a couple things I'm thankful for that morning. First thing is that normally his brothers were with him in the car. And that morning, his grandparents had taken his two younger brothers to school on his behalf. Because he wasn't going to school first, he was going right to his class. So while we just lost Brendan, we could have lost two more. I'm thankful for that. I'm also thankful that Brendan was one of the godliest persons that I ever met. He was a guy of love and compassion. A guy who loved God so much and aspired to be a teacher, because his teachers had been so impactful in his life. I remember hearing that news, and it was crushing. The rest of the year, it stayed with us as high school students, wrecked our community. Our volleyball team that year had an empty chair for him in every game. He was the captain of the volleyball team. To this day, I remember like it was yesterday. I feel it like it was yesterday. In some ways, we have all experienced grief and loss. Grief and loss is a universal human experience. So this morning we continue our series called Hope-Filled Living. If you remember in the first week of our series, we saw how our hope is firmly rooted and secure in Christ, who has gone into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. Because of that, we have a firm and a secure hope in him. Last week, we looked at the fruit of hope, which is love. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about all kinds of spiritual gifts, and then he says, the greatest of these is faith, hope, and love. And of those three, the greatest is love. And so we saw, just like other spiritual gifts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are given faith, which gives us access to hope, and our hope gives us access to love. And this week, we begin focusing and thinking about something that is so important for us to talk about. Something that oftentimes our culture just does not want to talk about. We focus on grief and loss. So when we look at 1 Thessalonians, I want to look at the broader context with you for a moment. Context is always important. Whenever we reflect on a passage, we need to see that passage in its context. What we know about Thessalonians, this first letter, is that Paul is writing to a church that he planted. Paul planted the church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And Paul is writing to them for three reasons. First, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians to remind them of God's love for them and of his love for them as the one who has planted the church. Secondly, Paul wants to express his thankfulness and his gratitude for their faith and their faithfulness to the gospel, because this is a time when the church was facing severe persecution. Many Christians were either imprisoned or martyred for their faith. And Paul is writing to them saying, I am so thankful that you are faithful to the gospel despite your very understandable fear. And lastly, Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians to remind them of their hope in Christ. And that is that Christ will return, and when he returns, all things will be made new. So Paul begins in his letter by thanking them for the relationship that they have and for their faithfulness to the gospel. Then, in the very core of his message to the Thessalonians, Paul encourages them. He challenges them to be faithful to God in all areas of life. If we look at chapter 4, Paul addresses in the first half of the chapter things like sexual immorality. He encourages them to be a loving community. And then he shifts the focus. In the latter half of chapter 4, we have a passage that is focused deeply on grief and loss and the hope that we have in Christ. We notice that there is a split in chapter 4. There's a shift in topic, and this shift in topic is noticeable by a few things. If you look at verse 13, the first thing we see in verse 13 is brothers. We can also translate this as brothers and sisters. And what Paul is doing is he is addressing the church, and what he's saying is, we just talked about something, and now, brothers and sisters, we're going to talk about something else. He's shifting topics. He wants them to pay attention because what's going to follow is of great importance. And then the next thing he says in verse 13 is, we do not want you to be ignorant. The literal translation of this phrase is, we do not want you to not know. So Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, we want you to know something. Pay attention. This is important. These two formulas that Paul uses in his letters, they indicate for us that there is a shift in topic. And so we know that what Paul talks about in the beginning of chapter 4 is going to be different than what Paul talks about in the latter half of chapter 4. And then we look at the content of what Paul says in verse 13. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. The first thing I want to say is that Paul is using a euphemism for death here. When Paul says, those who have fallen asleep, he's using a description for death, one that we find not only in all of Paul's writings, but in the New Testament largely. Sleep was used as a euphemism for death during this time that Paul writes. And so as Paul writes this, we confront a deeply painful truth. And that truth is that at some point, we will all die. Death is not just a possibility for us. Death is inevitable. We are going to die. Our life here on earth will come to an end. We will fall asleep, as Paul says. Death is painful for two reasons. First, I think death is painful because it is not part of the created order. If we look at Genesis in the first few chapters, we see a picture of Adam and Eve living in the garden together with the intention of enjoying fellowship with each other and enjoying fellowship with God. We have clues in the Genesis story that God even walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. In chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day." I mean, just imagine what it would be like to walk with God and have unbroken fellowship with him. In chapter 2, having created Adam already, God saw that Adam was alone, so God provided Adam with a wife. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now here's what's interesting about the creation story. In chapter 1, there's a phrase that is repeated four times. God creates, and then he says, "It was good." Right? And then God creates Adam, the first human being, and God says, "It was very good." Then we get to the next chapter, and God sees that Adam is alone, and for the first time in the text, the author says, God saw that there was no suitable partner for Adam, and it was not good. We were created for community. We were created for fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. But then in chapter 2, verse 17, the author says, "You must not eat from the tree of knowledge or of good or evil. When you eat of it, then you will surely die." And then we find out in chapter 3, verse 19, they have eaten of the tree. The author says, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Which tells us that death is a consequence. It's not part of the created order. It's a consequence of human rebellion. Death is painful because in this life, death seems to be permanent. Or at least our experience of death in this life seems to communicate a permanency or a finality. I was in ministry as an ordained pastor for 2 months when I did my first funeral. I could tell you that there is no greater privilege in ministry than walking with a family through grief and loss. I think one of the great things about being part of a worshiping community is that we can walk alongside each other in this painful journey of grief and loss. One of the most difficult days after losing a loved one is the day of the memorial service. One of the most difficult parts of the memorial service is where the family spends time at the graveside. One of the most difficult parts of gathering at the graveside when you have to bury a loved one is leaving the graveside. I think any pastor or any chaplain will tell you that one of the primary roles of a pastor when they're present with a family at the graveside is to help the family leave the graveside. Because sometimes families, when they bury their loved ones, can't leave. They don't want to leave because when they leave, their loved one is still there. They don't want to see that casket go into the ground because there's something painful and permanent about it. So we have to leave. Why? Because there's hope. Death is inevitable and death is painful. But notice what Paul says in verse 13. He does not say, don't grieve. Paul does not say, don't grieve your loved ones when they die. Don't grieve at all. Paul says, don't grieve as those who have no hope. Grief is a natural, God-given, emotional response to significant loss. Paul knows that death is painful, and he knows that grief is necessary. So he says, don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And so there's another painful truth here in this text. And that truth is that there are some who have no hope. There are some who have no hope beyond the grave. I think about those that I know who have died, who have rejected the church, have rejected God. Whether you know a family member or someone in a community that you've been a part of who has died, and that person has wanted nothing to do with God, nothing to do with salvation in Jesus Christ, what do you say? What do you say when someone who is not in Christ dies? I think Paul says, for that person, there is no hope. There is judgment. And God is just. He is just. God will do what is right. He will judge. But Paul says, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. So Paul begins to show us then in this text that we do, in fact, have hope. What he does in the rest of the text is show us two reasons to have hope. The first reason is the confession of the church. And the second reason to have hope is the word of the Lord. So let's look at verses 14 and 15. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now notice something in these verses. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians and us of something that we already know, something that we already hold to be true, which is why Paul says, we believe. We believe this. Paul isn't saying, I want you to believe. He's saying, you already believe. You know this to be true. You know and you believe that Jesus died and Jesus rose again. And because of that, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died. Most scholars here, when looking at this passage, agree that Paul is not just reminding the Thessalonians of something that they believe to be true, but Paul is actually quoting a confession of the broader church here in this text. The specific words we find, Jesus died and rose, those form a creedal formula. We find those in our confessions. And so Paul is quoting a confession of the early church. But there's a crucial connection that we need to see in verse 14. Paul links the resurrection of Jesus with our own resurrection. Paul begins by saying, we believe that Jesus rose, and because Jesus rose, then we too will rise. Our resurrection is sure, and our resurrection is guaranteed. For Paul, these two are intimately intertwined. To deny Jesus' resurrection is to deny our own resurrection. To deny our resurrection is to deny Jesus' resurrection. The two go together. because Christ has been raised, we too will be raised. And so yes, while death is painful, and loving our or laying our loved ones to rest is painful, we have hope. And that means that death is not the end. When we lay our loved ones to rest, we surrender them into the care of God. So the second reason that we have to hope is the word of the Lord. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." What Paul says in verse 14 is authoritative because it is according to the Lord's own word, which immediately raises two questions. What constitutes the word of the Lord, and why does Paul cite this word of the Lord? Well, concerning the first question, there is increasing agreement among commentators that Paul is not immediately citing the word of the Lord, but instead he's summarizing the teaching of Jesus for the benefit of us and the Thessalonians. There are two kind of clues that Paul is summarizing Jesus' teaching. The first clue is verse 15 and verse 17 are written in a style that is consistent of Paul's writing. Yet verse 16, if we look closely, is written in a style that doesn't resemble Paul's writing at all, which suggests that Paul is quoting something else or summarizing something else. Concerning the second question, the difference in writing style suggests that Paul is summarizing what Jesus himself teaches. And by referencing what Jesus teaches, Paul gives his own insight more authority. And so in verse 14, Paul uses that creedal formula to teach about the resurrection. And in verse 15, Paul references the word of the Lord to give greater weight and authority to what he teaches in verses 15 through 17. And so what does Paul teach in verse 16? He says, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Jesus gave up his life for us. He died. He was buried. And he was raised from the dead. And now we read that when Jesus returns, those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, will be with him. More than that, what he says is that when Christ returns, all of those who are in Christ will be gathered together. And so there's another sort of lingering question from this text. Is Paul teaching soul sleep? Right, soul sleep is this belief that when we die, our soul will rest in sort of an unconscious state, unaware of its surroundings. And when Christ returns, then our soul suddenly sort of wakes up. And then we're gathered with Christ and those whom he has redeemed. Is this what Paul is teaching? Well, I want to be clear that here in Thessalonians, Paul is not teaching soul sleep. And I know it's even further, I don't think that there's any passage of Scripture that would support the idea that our soul simply unconsciously sleeps until the coming of Christ. For the sake of time, I'll give you one example. Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verses 20 through 26. Here's what Paul has to say. He says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that my being with you, again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. So the question becomes, if dying is gain, if dying, as Paul says, is far better, then we know that soul sleep is not the way it's going to be in the intermediate state, the time between death and Christ's return. Why would Paul say that dying is gain and dying is far better if our soul simply sleeps unconsciously? Right? And here's what I mean. In this life, we enjoy fellowship with Christ. Right? We have fellowship with Christ even now. But if when we die, our soul unconsciously is sleeping, there is no fellowship with Christ because we're unconscious. There's no awareness of where we are. Why would Paul say that that's better? Why would Paul say it's better to be there than to be in this life? Well, I think what Paul is saying in Philippians is when we die, we actually enjoy fellowship with Christ. And death is gain because the fellowship that we enjoy with Christ once we die is going to be better fellowship than we even enjoy now. So he's saying to the Philippians, yes, I'm here with you and we're doing good ministry together and we're increasing our joy in Christ. But he's saying, but I actually, if I had my choice, I would choose death. Because in death, I'll have better fellowship with Christ than I'll have here in this life. And I actually want that. So does our soul sleep? No. When we die, we enjoy intimate fellowship with Christ. And that intimate fellowship with Christ is better than our fellowship now and is actually a foretaste of the even better fellowship that will happen when Christ comes back. So Paul does not teach soul sleep. If anything, what Paul wants for us is to have a deep sense of urgency for those who are lost and those who are living and dying without hope. Paul ends his passage in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians by saying, therefore, encourage each other with these words. So we know that we have incredible hope because Christ was raised from the dead, and so we too will be raised from the dead. And we encourage each other with that truth. But as long as we are together, as long as we are in this life, as Paul says to the Philippians, there's work to be done. Right? He says, if I'm going to remain in the body, then that will mean fruitful labor for me. What that says to us is that while we're still here, while we're still in this life, that means we're here for a purpose. We're here for fruitful labor. We do not grieve as those without hope. But there are people in our city and in our valley who are living and dying without hope. If we're in the body, if we're still here, that means that there is kingdom work for us to do. It is our role as the church to go into the places where God sends us, to go with that hope, to share that hope, so that others without hope can have hope. How do we respond when someone who's not in Christ dies? I think we grieve. We grieve for them. We grieve for the pain that causes their family. Right? But that should cause in us a deeper sense of urgency to go and find those without hope and give them hope. I was listening to one pastor this week who said, in your time, if you're walking downtown, if you're seeing people who are not in the church, he says, if you willingly pass by them, and if you don't stop to share the gospel with them, in essence what you're saying is you can go to hell. Sounds provocative, but it's true. we have hope. And if we don't share that hope with those who are living and dying with hope, we're letting them die without hope. Guys, we have the greatest truth that there is here in this book. We have the greatest hope in the universe. Let us go and share that so that no one lives and dies without hope. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love, for your unconditional love that sent your own Son to the cross so that we could have hope. And Father, we thank you for the truth this morning that because of Jesus and his resurrection, we too will rise from the dead, that we will be with you and enjoy fellowship with you for all of eternity. And yet, Father, I pray that you would ignite in our hearts a deep sense of urgency for those who are lost. Father, ignite in us a deep desire to share that hope with them. Father, we are your servants. Here we are, send us. We pray this in your name alone. Amen. Please rise as we continue our worship together.
Out of the silence, the sealed the promise. Your very body began to ring. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Grip on me, you have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken. Salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my name.